I've had three experiences recently that have brought questions about identity and identity politics to the front of my mind. Last weekend, Sage and I took Alison and Ruthie to New York City as a big part of their Christmas present. And on Saturday, as we were walking all over the city, we were walking up towards Chinatown, and we inadvertently ran into what turned out to be the beginning of an alternative women's march. Apparently, there was more than one in New York City that day. And this one, the organizers, I subsequently learned, termed it a sister march. The press called it a competing march in support of a host of issues, including gender equality. And as we made our way, we were trying to get through the crowd that was gathered, we heard the speakers began to speak. And the very first speaker was an organizer. And the first thing she declared to us over the speakers around this entire city block or two, she said she was speaking to us as a pansexual feminist. Now, please don't ask me to tell you what that means. I'm fairly certain that if I were to try and unpack that term for you, I would inadvertently give offense to someone. And I grew up on the idea that a gentleman never gives offense unintentionally. So what I will do, however, is note that somehow her self-identified social location was considered by her to be the most important thing to say at the outset of whatever she was going to say that followed. I've started noticing how often this is done. Speaking as a fill-in-the-blank, I believe such self-identification is meant to serve some purpose, presumably the purpose of affording us a particular authority to speak on whatever the subject. I say this without much irony as a white male immigrant of privilege. I did not stay to discover why the speaker's pansexual feminist identification might have been important to her audience, but it was clearly important to her. A few days later, I received a flyer for pre-college summer programs for high schoolers at Sarah Lawrence College, and one of these programs was for a social justice collective, which was advertised as follows. Through writing, photography, filmmaking, and visual art, students will learn to dialogue across difference as they explore social justice issues, intersectional identities, feminist activism, racial justice, LGBTQA concerns, and more. So social justice is here defined as being bound up with various identities, intersectional. Again, I have some idea, but please don't ask me. And presumably, their proper treatment in society by others over against an implicit sense of injustice held by those who claimed such identities. So a third experience came to me through Twitter, in which someone I follow recommended reading the new statement of principles by the Social Democratic Political Party in England. And I found that it expressed rather well my own political philosophy at this point in my life. I didn't know I was a social democrat, but apparently I am. In a section on community, we read the following. We believe in a more equal society, free of prejudice. However, a society which possesses no unifying values cannot build the solidarity to succeed. We must be one, irrespective of race, gender, sexual orientation, or creed, and we must engage with fellow citizens as equals. We reject the current obsession with grievance and identity, which divides our society into hostile and opposing camps. We favor strengthening the common bonds which unite us, and in so doing, reinforcing communitarian impulses in public life. It is mistaken, it goes on, mistaken to view every departure from ethnic, class, or gender proportionality as prima facie evidence of discrimination. Some group differences merely reflect free choices and preferences in an open society. We hold that civilized toleration of such differences is necessary if we are to avoid descent into bitterness and conflict. We believe the shared identity politics of both the far right and far left to be inherently divisive and self-defeating. For many years, the liberal left has abandoned the politics of solidarity for those of individual emancipation, without realizing that putting differences above common bonds can harm mutuality. It goes on. Christian faith addressed these issues early on. It declared through St. Paul that the only identity that matters in the end is that we are in Christ. that all identities are superseded when we put on Christ, when we are adopted and baptized into the body of Christ. One of our particular Episcopal traditions that has been bypassed by the needs of mourners in a society with no commonly held Christian narrative is that there was no preaching at funerals. You may not know this. In the face of death, what we used to do was no preaching. We said, in the face of death, we rely on the scriptures, and we turn to the prayers, and we turn to the hymns of the church across the world and down the ages, and we say the only identity that matters about the deceased is that he or she was beloved of God. And we even put a pall, a cloth, over the coffin with the effect that in death there is even no visible distinction based on how much we paid for the box. The only thing that matters is that God loves us. And that's what we affirm in the face of death. So Christian faith continued to recognize distinctions within this identity of being in Christ, suggested there are many different roles, many different ways of being, but it suggested a way of navigating those distinctions in unity. And so our reading today from St. Paul's Corinthian correspondence. Paul reminds us all that previous identities are superseded by our baptism. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, pansexual or feminist, intersectional or whatever, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. He recognizes that distinction between the many members of one body can lead to some being honored over others, and proposes a principle for finding a way forward together. That principle can be expressed as mutuality. Things are well within the body of Christ when we're all pointed in the same direction, mutually supporting one another toward the common end of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming that we can be freed, proclaiming that we can be freed from anxiety, that we can live more freely and hopefully and gracefully than we ever imagined possible. In a direction, common direction in which all are honored for their contribution. And I believe this means that when the trajectory of societal transformation is bending toward inclusion, toward recognizing, understanding, and making use of difference for the proclamation of the gospel, then we can be pretty sure that we're acting in accordance with Paul's principle of mutuality, recognizing, of course, that every one of us is still in process. And the things that seem terribly important, even of ultimate importance to us today, including our identities, might be less so 5 or 10 or 50 years from now, including however we choose to self-identify for others. Now, what Paul does not address here, what Paul does not get to, at least not forthrightly, is the role that power plays in the equation. I've been associated for a number of years now with an organization who help others address differences in society, starting with race, but including any distinction in which one group of people have more power than another. That includes most of us at some area of our life. We are a powerful group. It was often said that we did not see, in that conversation, it was often said we do not see America as a melting pot. We see America as a salad bowl in which many flavors retain their distinctiveness, but combine to become something delicious. Now, I think that's pretty good, but I'm difficult. And so I still want to know whether the red pepper or the spring onion is the predominant taste. And the reason that's important is I still want to know who has the defining power in a relationship. Who gets to set the norms? Whose way of being is predominant in society? In some ways, I'm veering into another sermon here, but there are assumptions about society inherent in the identity claims of the New York Alternative Women's March and the Sarah Lawrence Summer Program that are far from those of what we often call Middle America. Suddenly, or so it can seem, we are into the argument of one person saying, "You must accept me as I wish to present myself," and another saying, "You're disrespecting everyone else here by not recognizing our norms of behavior. What do we have to do, make a law?" St. Paul does not adjudicate that conflict for us. But I think he points to an understanding of justice that speaks to a kind of mutual respect that comes from working toward a common purpose in accordance with what we understand to be God's desires for abundant life for us and for all people, for everyone. if, as and when that we are aware that we're the ones with power in a relationship, we must not abdicate it. That power itself is a gift. We must not abdicate it, assuming that we must therefore be wrong, or in the face of someone's identity, we must therefore be a bad oppressor or a bad person. But at the same time, we must do all that we can to make sure that we're using our power for mutual good, toward an ever more just society. We won't get this right all of the time, which is why St. Paul's last word in today's reading is that we strive for the greater gifts. He doesn't say what those gifts are. Strive for the greater gifts, but I believe those gifts in his mind are gifts of faith and hope and charity, as he said a few chapter before. Charity or love in action, faith, hope, and love. And the challenge for each and every one of us, confronted with difference, is how best to love each other, especially the one whose self-proclaimed identity we find most challenging to our sense of propriety, our sense of what makes for abundant life, our sense of what really matters. In other words, the one who seems most challenging to our values. How do we navigate that? Well, we turn to faith and hope and love and seek, listening always, respecting and honoring toward a common purpose, finding a way forward together when we can. So in our customary time of silence for prayer, maybe allow someone that you find challenging. I know that most of you don't have such a person in your life, but just in case. Allow someone to come to mind and ask grace that you may exercise the greater gifts in your relationship with that person, praying that both of you may see and be about the mutual building of the body of Christ, the proclamation of good news in a broken world that needs good news. Faith and hope and love, the greatest gift, strive for these. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.